Well, let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, as we can continue our study of 1 Peter. Tim didn't know that I wasn't as far as he said last week. I think he said I was in chapter 5 or something. I don't think we're going to see chapter 5 for a little while. It's taking a little bit to just go through chapter 1. But today we're looking at verses 17 through 21. We saw last time that our response to salvation is in hope and holiness. And now Peter adds a third response. Let me read these verses to you. It says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." There are so many reasons why we are to honor our Heavenly Father, and Peter has already given two of them. And now as we look in this section of verses 17 through 21, we're going to see a third reason. This section basically broken up into four parts, but it could be explained by five words. Words like intimacy, impartiality, honor, faith, and hope. Intimacy describes how they and all Christians were addressing God, and also how we are to address him today. So if you look at verse 17, it begins with an intimate address. He says, "If you address as Father," if you would be better translated, since you, this is an act that's already going on. But the conditional construction is really more forceful. It implicitly appeals to the readers to make a confirmatory evaluation of their own practice. You and I, as believers, we address God the same way. We come to him when we pray and we say, "Father." And that's that intimacy that we share. When he uses the word address, it's a word that means to call, a word that means to invoke. The entire phrase, "if you call on the Father," it could be better translated, "if you are true Christians." Or if you are truly pious. That piety, as Albert Barnes says, being represented in the scriptures as calling on God or as the worship of God. So this is really focusing in on coming out of talking about hope and holiness. And really, as what he has said about holiness, that the reason why that you and I are to be holy in the midst of anything going on in our life, whether it is good or bad, whether we're suffering or not, it's based upon the fact that God is holy. As he said previously, verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" But even in the midst of all of that, as you call on God, as you worship God, as you call on him in prayer, you've got to remember that he's still calling to you to this same kind of behavior, this same kind of attitude. And when he refers to God as Father, that's not something that Jews would have understood, because the Jewish people understood God as the Father of a nation, not the Father of an individual. But Jesus presented God as the Father of believers, did he not? Over in Matthew chapter 11, in verses 25 and following, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And if you notice, five times he addresses God as Father. And again, this was amazing to them. Because as I said, the Jewish people only saw God as the father of a nation, one who birthed the nation, one who began the nation, but never as the father of an individual. But again, Jesus brought this out, and Jesus brought this intimacy to us, and he expressed it in his own prayers, and he also taught his disciples to pray the same way. You remember the Lord's Prayer that we commonly call it? We should call it the disciples' prayer. It says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to who? Your Father, who is in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And begins right there with the holiness of God. Hallowed, holy, holy is God. And he doesn't want them, when they come to pray, to come with some rote prayers or prayers from a book, come from prayers that are just uttered with many words. In fact, the vain repetition there, that's the term bata legeo, it's an onomatopoetic word, which is a word describing a sound. It's more like bata, bata, bata. That's what he's saying. Don't come in your prayers praying to the Father by saying bata, 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 bata. What's that sound like? It sounds like meaningless gibberish, does it not? He doesn't want you to come with meaningless gibberish. He wants you to come praying to him and addressing him as Father. And praying intelligently at that. Paul affirmed that same intimacy of calling on God as Father. It says in Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption by sons, or as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic. He said it again in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a very endearing term. In fact, that address of that verb means that this was an ongoing practice of what they did. They continue to address God in that way. You do the same thing. I do the same thing. My kids do the same thing. But when you read the Old Testament prayers, you don't hear God addressed that way. You hear God addressed as, O God, or Lord God, or Holy One, but never as Father. So we have a wonderful privilege, don't we, as children of God, of addressing God in that manner, and to be even given that privilege to do that. And that's only because of Jesus. And Jesus set the example for each one of us in addressing him in that manner. Well, as Peter continues to say this, he's building here, and he's really pulling in what he's already been saying. So since you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You know, we could just give the meaning of that whole text and be done and gone, because it's not really that hard to understand. As you're calling on God as your heavenly Father, you need to remember that he is an impartial judge. He is an impartial judge who judges according to each one's work. And they needed to remember that. And as I've said, leading up to where we've been, is that Peter's been giving all kinds of reminders, hasn't he? Which is helpful when you're suffering. You need to be reminded of these things. God judges each one according to his own work. Each person he judges. And the word impartially, that adverb there, it is a compound word that literally means to accept or take face. You know, when we're partial to people, we're trying to accept face. Why? Because we want to be accepted. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want people refusing us in any way. A lot of times that's why people don't witness, evangelize, because they're taking face. They're being partial to the people that they're talking to. Instead of giving them what they need to hear, they take face. God never does that. God is one who impartially judges according to each one's work. He is an impartial judge. When choosing the next king of Israel, you remember Samuel was sent to David's house. But David wasn't the first person to come before Samuel. In fact, he was the last person. David wasn't even there. He was out in the field with the flocks. But it was the firstborn that came before Samuel. And Samuel said, "Surely this is the one whom the Lord has chosen." What did God say? "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart." You and I can't see each other's heart. We can see things manifested in our lives and somewhat see a glimpse of that. But to truly understand what is really going on in the heart, God is the one that sees that. As I said, you and I see the face. One writer says he's looking on, he's taking notice of all, whether there is integrity of purpose, intelligence of mind, and desire of heart to please him. How's God looking at you this morning? How are you looking at him? Did you come in here this morning with that desire to please him? That desire to have your mind focused completely on him and to worship him, no matter what takes place in here today, the good, bad, the indifferent, whether I'm coherent in what I'm saying or whether I'm coherent in what I'm singing or whether I'm singing it right or leading it right or whatever. Did you come here to worship God regardless of all of that? Now, I know and I understand this, that my deficiencies up here affect you in many ways. And so being a musician that I am, I want to play without messing up. OK, I want to sing without messing up. Sometimes I can't control when the voice cracks. And yet alone, when you got a lot of fog going on right now, you know. Because these things don't stimulate you to anything. Maybe pity. But we come together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, right? We come together to stimulate the Word of God among us, to study, to worship. And so this time is all about Him. It's not how clever I can be with my words. But God is a God who is impartial. And He's never partial, because partiality is sin. You know, when we take face with one another or with strangers, that's sin. In fact, James describes this. You got a man that comes into the fellowship. He's got nice, shiny white garments on. He's got rings on his hands, on his fingers. And the text implies not more than one ring. You know, you could actually rent rings. And the purpose of renting the rings was to give the impression that you had some wealth. And yeah, they would do that. And here's a guy that comes in. He's dressed like that. He's got all these rings on. And you come and you sit him in the best seat. But then another guy comes in and poor, shabby clothing, smells. And you say, "Sit here," or "Sit over here by my footstool." And James says, "You have shown partiality when you've done that." In fact, he says it this way in James 2:9, "If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." God is never partial, and you and I should never be partial either. We should never show favoritism to anyone. And Peter says here that the Father is the one who impartially judges, because he shows no partiality to anyone, because impartiality is his nature. This is the nature of God. Look at some passages with me. Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the greatest, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God, or the Lord our God, will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Over in Job 34:19, God shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. Matthew 22:16, and here it's speaking of Jesus. Here are some of the people, the Herodians. They were saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial in any way." Now, I know sometimes it takes us to realize that, because it took time for Peter to realize this, right? And how he had to realize this and understand this is for God to have him participate in a vision. And in that vision, the sheet comes down and has all these unclean animals in that vision. And then he hears a voice, "Rise up and eat, Peter." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I've never had anything unclean touch my lips." And God says, "What I have cleansed, don't call unclean." What does Peter learn from this? "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." And that's after he sees Cornelius get saved, a Gentile. And his household, full of Gentiles. Jews were very partial to Gentiles. Gentiles were very partial to Jews. But as Galatians 2:6 says, God shows no partiality. Ephesians 6:9. Here Peter, or rather Paul, is telling masters, or you could say employers, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So both believers and unbelievers are going to be judged by the impartial judge. But there are two different types of judgment. Believers will be judged at the Bema seat. The Bema seat was this place where there was the giving or the losing of rewards, is where decisions were made, contracts were consummated there. Over in Romans 14, well, we'll do 1 Corinthians 3. It says, "If any man builds on the foundation with silver or gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire." Now, when we were going through that, when we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we talked about the different types of foundations that we build our lives on. What is the motive in which you serve Christ? Because the motive is going to determine whether you receive a reward or whether you don't. Do you do your work for the Lord for the show of others, for the praise of others, like the Pharisees did? Like in Matthew 6, when they would come and to give and they would toot a horn and drawing attention to themselves to let everybody know that they're about to put into the temple treasury? Jesus said of that situation, they have their own reward. But when you do it, he says, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Do it in secret. Even when you pray, go into your closet. And in that secret place, God will see. God will know your heart. You don't have any external influences at that moment. It's just you and God. Here is people that build their life on gold and silver and precious stones. And then there are people that build their life on wood, hay, and straw. At the judgment, which one's going to last? Which one's going to be burned up? The wood, the hay, and the straw, right? But see, the thing is that even if it's burned up, you didn't lose your salvation, because you're there in heaven. You're there standing at the Bema seat of Christ. And I think of it in this way. If I had no reward to cast at the feet of Christ, at least, praise God, I'm there. And that's reward enough, right? Just the very fact of having something to give to him is amazing. But as I said, this was the place where rewards were seen, or where rewards were lost. Over in 2 John in verse 8, it says, "Watch therefore that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." A full reward. So you can either receive a full reward or you can lose a full reward. Which would you rather have? Now, sinners are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following says this: "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's the second death. That's the judgment you don't want to be at, because there's no hope at this point. In fact, I would say it in this way: the only hope that you have is in this life. If you refuse Christ in this life, there's no hope for you. Because how you are in this life is how you will be in the next. If you die today and you do not know Jesus Christ, who has not ever redeemed you from your sin, you're going to go into a Christless eternity without him. And you're going to go into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, I ask you this: which would you rather have happen? Would you rather go into eternity with Christ? Would you rather go to heaven? Or would you rather go to hell? The question is right there before us all, is it not? And my prayer is that it would be heaven. But I like what that one preacher said: not everyone talking about heaven is going to heaven. Or like John Owen said, that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. There are a lot of people talking about heaven, a lot of people talking about going to heaven, but there are a lot of people not going to heaven. There are a lot of people that do not have a relationship with Christ. And you hear those horrifying words in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Those who do not do the will of the Father are those who practice lawlessness, Jesus says. They practice sin. That's the habit of their life. They sin and sin and sin. And they have no forgiveness. But yet those who do the will of my Father, Jesus says, are those who are obedient to him. Those who are obedient to his word. So we have an impartial judge. And Peter even said over in 1 Peter 4:17, "It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" God commands his church to judge one another. I know I said something there that many people don't understand. We're even told, and I hear this repeated, we are not to judge. Please look at this verse. Even though it says do not judge, you got to read the whole context. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." What is Jesus saying in all of this? You are to discern. You are to judge. But you have to first judge yourself. You start right there. You don't start with judging someone else, not considering yourself. You have to consider yourself, as he uses this pretty interesting illustration. You know, why do you look at this little tiny speck that's in your brother's eye, but you've got this long 2x4 protruding out of your own eye? That's the idea. You got to first look at yourself. It's a terrifying thing when you have to do what this next passage is that Jesus says in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, he gives actually 4 steps in this process of how we're to do this in the church. It's Matthew 18:15-18. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What's he saying in all that? Well, he's given four steps in how you deal with sinning members. First, again, you're considering yourself. Secondly, then you consider others. But when you consider others, you first go to that person privately. You see a brother or sister in sin, you go privately to them. You don't talk to anybody else about it. You go to them alone. When you go to them alone, you go and to show them the sin. The goal is to win them. It's not to go, yeah, there you are, pointing the finger. It's not any of that. It's going to them in love and humility. You've already checked yourself and you're going to them and you're trying to win your brother. Your brother or sister has been deceived by sin. And you're going to them to try to win them. To help them see it. But Jesus said, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So now that's the second step. Second step is to go with two or three witnesses. Still, you don't have everybody else involved. You only have two or three witnesses going with you. This was an Old Testament law, an Old Testament practice in confirming truth. And so that's what you did. And if they did not listen, he says, tell it to the church. Now, when it's brought before the church, the first two steps have already been done. First two steps have been refused by the erring member. And now the whole church is involved in going to that individual to get them to turn from their sin. Try to win them back. And then it says, if he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's now the fourth step. Fourth step is, after that process of time has elapsed and you're trying to win this brother back, the whole church is involved in this, the leadership is now involved in this, and if they still do not repent, they're put out of the church. They're put out of the church. This is so foreign to so many churches. But this is how Jesus says to deal with sin in the church. Remember, he's the impartial judge. And we are to practice church discipline in the church all the time. And you know, the only time that the leadership is to hear about something like this is when you're at the third step. Not at the first step, not at the second step. The third step. And by the way, there's no timetable on any of this. I remember one church, this was a church we planted, and we had a gentleman that was being disciplined. This whole process took over a year. The wonderful thing I can say out of this is he finally repented, and we won our brother. That's more important than anything, is it not? To try to win your brother. But you don't want to compromise in the process because God is an impartial judge, right? He's going to judge each person according to their work. Everyone in here is going to judge you according to your works. Not your works based upon your parents or your neighbor, or your friend or your brother, or your husband or your wife. Each person. And so Peter's saying, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then you need to conduct yourself in a certain way. In other words, this all leads to honorable behavior. He says, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Since God is an impartial judge who judges each one's work, believers are to conduct themselves with an attitude of fear, an attitude of fear, or an attitude of honor, or an attitude of respect towards God. See the motivator? The word that Peter uses for conduct, he used it in verse 15. The noun form is in verse 15. The verbal form now is here in verse 17. The word itself means to behave or to conduct oneself. Here's a verse that kind of puts it all together. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." If you understand that God is holy, if you understand that He's called you to be holy, you understand that He is an impartial judge, He's going to judge each one's work accordingly, then it should produce a certain kind of response from you. And the kind of response, he says, is to conduct yourselves in fear. Fear. What does he mean by fear? This is the word phobos. Where you get the word phobia. Some people have legitimate fears, right? Fear of closed spaces, fear of heights. I'm not too much of a fan of heights. I went one time up to the top of the light tower there in St. Augustine with my wife and daughter. I don't even remember now who else was with me. I made it all the way to the top. You got to be proud of me. And I said, "See you later." I went right back down. I'm not a real big fan of heights. Doesn't bother them, bothers me. That's phobos. But the word, it can be used in that anticipation of a negative experience. You're afraid of something that's about to happen. You know, my goodness, with this COVID stuff, they have produced so much fear among everybody, haven't they not? And who are we to be fearing? Who is in control? Is the government in control? God's in control. God is in control. He is the one we are to trust. We don't put our trust in the government. The second idea of this word is a sense of awe. A sense of amazement. Do you come in here that way with a sense of awe? That you're worshiping the Creator God? That's the way it's used in this passage. In Acts 9:31, it's used for the fear of the Lord in a sense similar to the Old Testament meaning of proper piety. Acts 9:31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in what? The fear of the Lord." Sorry, my slides are all messed up. Going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So this is what they were doing. Living in the fear of the Lord constantly. I mean, that's what the Old Testament says. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2:11. And of course, Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with what? Reverence and awe." That's how we're to approach God. With reverence and awe, we're making sure that our life is a life that's cultivating holiness, a life that is obedient, a life that is full of the Spirit, because we are yielding to the Spirit of God, right? Here's a way you can see the model right here in 1 Thessalonians 2. Beginning at verse 10, it says, "You are witnesses," Paul says, "and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." He said, we were devout, we were upright, we were blameless. Can you say that about yourself? Are you upright? You devout? You blameless? That's how he presented or they presented themselves to the Thessalonian believers. This is how we ought to present ourselves to each other. Again, it goes back to what Peter's saying here. God is holy. And because he's holy, you and I are to be holy. Even though we may address our God as Father, but we need to remember he's an impartial judge who judges each one's work accordingly. And so that should affect how we conduct ourselves. We have to conduct ourselves in fear. In fear. One person defined fear as self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation. It is the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness in the admonition in verse 11. It's being not high-minded, but fear. It's taking heed lest we fall. It's a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart and of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. In the words of Deuteronomy 10:12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This is how we are to respond. This is how we respond to our great salvation God's given to us. This is how we respond when we're suffering, when we're being persecuted for the name of Christ. We live in the fear of God. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." I mean, that goes right along with the 2 Corinthians 7:1 about cleansing yourself from all the defilements of the flesh. When you fear God, it means that you are walking in holiness, as we said last time, sanctification, being set apart to God. Proverbs 23:17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." Always. And I don't know if any of you have read Ecclesiastes lately, but Solomon, with the wisdom and the human wisdom that we find there, but he concluded it this way. He says, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person." And so when he says there, this is how you're to conduct yourself, this is how you're to live, you're to have this awe and this respect and this fight against sin during your sojourn or your time here on earth. And that's an interesting word. Your time on earth, that's one word in Greek, your sojourn. It's a word that literally means to have a home alongside of. You know, we're just strangers here. We really aren't a part of this world. We're just strangers. We're aliens. We're foreigners. Kenneth Wee says it is to have a home alongside of, referring to a person living in a foreign land, alongside of people who are not of his kind. Here it refers to the children of God living far from their heavenly home in foreign territory on a planet that has a usurper, Satan, as a reigning monarch, the people of which are his subjects. The Christian must always live in the consciousness of the fact that he is being watched by the unsaved, that his responsibility is to bear a clear, ringing, genuine testimony to his God and Savior by the kind of life that he lives. Yeah, people watch us all the time. In those moments when you're having your fit and showing and manifesting your flesh, it turns out that you look around and somebody was watching. What do you do when that happens? What do you think you should do? Person that saw it, go to them and say, "Listen, I just had a temper tantrum." Let's be more specific. "I just sinned against the Lord. Will you forgive me? Because I know you saw it. And you saw what I did, and I'm sure that that discouraged you. And I'm sure it made you feel like I was a hypocrite because I'm walking around here at the job preaching about Christ and telling people to repent. And I just had that little thing go on over there." You ever done that? I did it one, well, I did it more than once, but the one time I did it, I remember the person responded and said, "I didn't see anything." And your mind immediately says, "Man, I didn't have to do that." No, you did need to do it for your own conscience sake, right? Peter did not want any believer to forget that though they have an intimate relationship with their Heavenly Father, They must conduct themselves in holiness during their time of stay on earth, because God is also the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Our motive is God is holy. Our motive is our salvation. We also have another motive. It's our foreknown Redeemer. He is our motive. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Focus in on that first word, knowing, proskenosko. That word is talking about knowing something beforehand. This is the immense price that should keep them in holy fear, knowing what Christ has done on their behalf. I mean, we're getting ready to share in the Lord's table. And what's one of the purposes of the Lord's table? He says, each time you do this in remembrance of me. Remembering the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we do this. Albert Barnes says there is no more effectual way to induce true Christians to consecrate themselves entirely to God than to refer them to the fact that they are not their own, but have been purchased by the blood of Christ. You conduct yourself a certain way while you live here on this earth, because you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things. You know that you were not redeemed with silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But you were redeemed with precious blood. Who is the Redeemer? Jesus. It's His blood that was shed for you and me. It says in Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The ransom that was paid was costly. The word redeemed He uses in verse 18, this is the word latruo, and it means to purchase release by paying a ransom. We think of someone who's been kidnapped, and the kidnappers are declaring a ransom in order to release the one they kidnapped. Here the idea is to release by paying a ransom, to deliver by the payment of a price. It was really a technical term for the Greeks for paying money to buy back a prisoner of war. Here it's used of the price paid to buy the freedom of one in the bondage of sin and under the curse of the law. The price that's paid is to who? It is to a holy God. And the price that was paid to a holy God was the shed blood of His own Son. Even the psalmist recognized the cost of redemption, the cost of ransom. He says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. The Bible says we were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to riches of His grace. And I'll never, ever will forget. I hope I never, ever will forget as I get older what the brother that led me to the Lord said. Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sins in order to go to heaven. And to get that forgiveness is to surrender to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who paid the price and the penalty for your sin. If you're not willing to give your life to Jesus, you cannot be forgiven. And you will spend eternity in hell, paying back a debt you could never repay. That's what hell is. But let's don't just see it as that. Hell is torment. Pain that we could not even imagine. And it's for eternity. It's like Spurgeon said, over their heads are the words forever. And I think if we would focus more on that issue right there, we would be great evangelist. Because then you would be running around with that in your mind, and that is your motive to try to rescue people from going there. Right? God's plan for redemption was, as he says, foreknown before the foundation of the world. You know, Jesus is mentioned in the Old Testament. He says that it was written about him. All the Bible is about him. But the first place that you see it is in Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed. Her seed. We pointed this out before. Seed resides in the man, not the woman. So what's this talking about? A virgin birth. A virgin birth. Only one person born of a virgin in the Bible. That was Jesus. Right? He says our redemption was predetermined. That goes back before this verse. Goes back before Genesis. In eternity past, before Adam and Eve sinned, God planned the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What's that say? Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In eternity past, God already prepared Jesus as the Savior because God knows everything. God knows that Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that. They were placed in the garden. They were created as innocent, but with a potential to sin. And we don't have to say that it was their environment that caused the problem, because they were in a perfect environment. The only one person there that tempted them was Satan. Adam wasn't even there. And apparently he must have walked up on the scene of Eve talking to a serpent. Many believe that Adam took of the fruit with Eve so that she wouldn't bear the consequences alone, or that he wouldn't be alone. Whatever the reasons were, he did it. And he was charged with disobedience, Romans 5 tells us. And she was charged with deception. She was deceived, 1 Timothy 2. And she was. But when you look at the foreknowledge and seeing verse 20, that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, God predetermined beforehand. And even though he predetermined beforehand, he still charged the nation. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He still charged them with it. Even though he predetermined. He decided beforehand. That's what predetermined. Predestined means to determine beforehand what your destiny is. He predetermined beforehand what would take place. My beloved, that's what predestination is. That's what foreknowledge is. God knows everything before it happens. He's not what some people say, that he looks down this quarter of time, he sees who's going to believe, and then he chooses them based upon their decision later down the road. Reverse it. The only way that they can choose him is for him to choose them first. We love him because he first loved us. We do not have the capacity to love him. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We have no capacity for holiness unless God saves us and gives us a new nature. So he says here, we're not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. God redeemed us from our futile way of life that was inherited from our forefathers. You know, there was a period in the Old Testament where God overlooked. Even Jesus talked about that in Acts 17, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. They did pass on things to their children and their children's children that was wicked, ungodly, futile. And even Paul addresses this over in Ephesians 4. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He's telling them, these converted Gentiles, don't live the way you used to live. You didn't learn Christ that way because Christ called you to holiness. And that's what he wrote to Titus. Titus 3:3, we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what we used to live like. That's not what we are like now. And he ends there in 1 Peter, or at least verse 20. That Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. This is why he appeared. He saved us with a holy calling. And then verse 21, it's through him that we're believers. Verse 21, who through him, through Christ, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. D.A. Van Hybert says, through him emphasizes that Christians are what they are only because of their personal experience of Christ. As they came to believe in Christ, they also believe in God. No man can actually believe in God without believing in Christ. Otherwise, the God in whom he believes is not the God of revelation. True knowledge of God is mediated to us only through Christ, the mediator. His redemptive work has once for all opened up man's approach to God. Without Christ, we should only dread God, whereas through him we believe and hope and love. That last part was John Wesley. It is through Christ that you know God. It's through Christ that you have faith and hope in God. And again, going with the context here, as these believers were suffering for their faith under Nero, They needed to be reminded. Their faith and hope are in God through Christ. Chapter 1 has certainly been a series of reminders. They were reminded that their hope is based on Jesus' resurrection. The new birth and subsequent inheritance will be gained when Jesus returns. That's chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, reminded that trials will come, proving faith and leading to glory. 10 through 12, reminder that prophets foretold salvation and suffering and the resulting glory of Christ. 13 through 16, that Christians should control their minds to conform to holiness. And then now, 17 to 21, a reminder that God judges impartially, but God saves. We worship God as Father, but we also worship Him as an impartial judge. And that's a great motive for holy living. But so is the reminder of our redemption and our Redeemer. It cost Jesus His life to secure our salvation. And therefore, it's through Jesus that our faith and hope are in God. And again, they needed to remember this as they suffered for Him. And we need to remember this too. Yes, you have an intimate address with God by calling Him Father. But remember, He impartially judges. And if you're not living a holy life, He will deal with you on that. Because He has called His children to be holy. Because He is holy. Jesus paid the ultimate ransom. He bought you back from the bondage of sin. And all this started long before you were here, long before I was here. It's through Him that we belong to God. And to have a relationship with Him is you have to be willing to surrender your life. It's a surrender. Quit holding on to your life. You're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for Christ, you gain life. Because you gain Christ. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? The Apostle John said, "As for you, let that abide in you in which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father." And he said again in 2 John 9, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." So when you hear people that say that I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, they don't have a relationship with God. To have a relationship with God, you have to have a relationship with Christ. He is the only way to the Father. Remember John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if you come any other way, you're a thief and a robber," John 10. And you don't know Christ. So as we come to the Lord's table at this time, would you evaluate where you are? Would you evaluate your relationship to Him? Do you know Him? Do you really know Him? If you die right now, are you going to be with Him in eternity? Or have you been self-deceived? James says in James 1:22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." See, if you just hear the word and you never do it, you're self-deceived. Hardest people to reach are those that are self-deceived. They are those who believe they're Christians, believe that they're saved, believe they're going to heaven, when in reality they're not. You say, how can you live a life like that? It happens. That's why Jesus said there are tares among the wheat, and He would separate them at the last day. You don't have to be a tare. You can be a wheat. Right? Surrender your life to Christ. Let's pray. We praise You
Heavenly Father, for this time that we've had in your word. And we pray now for each and every individual in here. I pray that they know you intimately, personally. They call on you as Father, understanding though you're an impartial judge. They're living a holy life. I pray that that's so, Lord. And if not, Lord, please save this morning. You are the Savior. Please open hearts, open eyes to your truth. We thank you. And we pray, Father, now as we share in the table, that, Father, that we would see Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as these elements represent but don't become. And that, Lord, understand and even remember where we were in those moments when you saved us. We thank you and we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.